Great. Turn to Luke chapter 14. And as we start this chapter, we're going to be covering several parables here. We find Jesus continuing to confront the religious leaders who are increasingly opposed to his ministry. They don't understand him. They are contradicting everything that Jesus says and does, because he's not the Messiah that they expected. He's completely unexpected. When I was 10 years old, in 1980, you might be able to calculate my age now, I saw The Empire Strikes Back, and there was this scene when Luke crash lands on the Dagobah system. He meets this very strange creature dressed like a monk, like a poor monk with green skin who speaks in weird riddles. This little creature starts rummaging through Luke's things, eats his food, and then gets in a fight with R2-D2. And we come to discover a short time later that this small, feeble being is, in fact, Yoda, the greatest of Jedi masters. So Yoda was unexpected. He wasn't what Luke expected, and we can say the same thing of Jesus. He wasn't what the Pharisees expected. And it's hard for us to understand how unexpected and how shocking Jesus was. His teachings were unheard of, and his actions were preposterous. And that's exactly what we see in this passage this morning. He has taken the distorted Judaism of the Pharisees and he's turned it upside down and emptied its pockets of all the legalism and the restrictions. Jesus uses banquets to show us how different his kingdom is, to show us how much he cares for the ones that nobody cares about. The poor, the sick, the outcast, the unclean, women, children, tax collectors, prostitutes, people with no social status. God actually and unexpectedly welcomes everyone into his family with joy. He celebrates when people discover and receive his mercy. Now, throughout the book of Luke, Jesus is forming a new Israel. He's forming a new family, a new kingdom community. And every kind of person, including the Pharisees, is joyfully welcomed into his family. So, what kind of kingdom community is Jesus building? And what kind of kingdom community is he calling us to be a part of? I have 4 points. Number one, a caring community. He's calling us to be a caring community. Verse one. One Sabbath, when he, Jesus, went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. All right, so Jesus gets invited to dinner on the Sabbath at the house of a Pharisee, but it's a trap. Suddenly, a man with dropsy appears before him. Now, this is today called edema, and it causes excessive swelling and fluid retention. So the body grossly swells up. So they haven't even started eating, and they spring their trap on Jesus. They send the guy with dropsy in and have him stand before the Savior. What is Jesus going to do? All eyes are on him. Now, this is a prime example of something we see in each gospel account. No one can match his intellect. He uses a simple question and example to put them in a submission hold. In case after case, Jesus' critics have nothing left to say. This is one of the reasons we have to take Jesus' claims of divinity seriously. He had no formal training, yet he was an expert in the scriptures, in human nature, and rhetoric. The Gospels present a man who can go toe-to-toe with the smartest lawyers and Pharisees and take them down. He was and is the ultimate example of courage, humility, and wisdom. So he asked them a question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they didn't answer him. With this simple question, Jesus forced them to show their cards, and their silence shows that their rules and laws are more important to them than caring about people. They put their rules and laws above people. They became self-righteous and legalistic, and that legalism produced an uncaring community, a community that divides, a community that was unwelcoming and unmerciful, a community that looked down on others, a community where appearances mattered most. Now, thank you that that cannot be said about your community. Thank you for the way you care for others. But the Pharisees didn't care. They didn't care about Jesus, and they certainly didn't care about the guy with dropsy. They don't care about his suffering or his shame. They aren't looking to help him. They're looking to use him to condemn Jesus because Jesus didn't fit in with their religion, and Jesus is a threat to their status and their power. So what is Jesus going to do? Well, in verse 4, it says that Jesus, they remained silent, and it says, then he took him and healed him and sent him away. You know what Jesus did? He took him. He took the man. Pharisees wanted nothing to do with him. He would have been considered unclean and cursed by God. They won't take him, but Jesus will take him. There's a beautiful and powerful poem inscribed on the Statue of Liberty that says, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless tempest tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Jesus is saying, give me your tired. Give me your poor. Give me your sick. Give me your broken and your battered. Give me your guilty and rejected. I will take them. I will care for them. I will heal them. I will give them life. So Jesus took him, and he healed him. The kingdom of God is about healing and love and restoration. It's about redemption. It's about joy and inclusion and blessing. It's about helping the poor. It's not about rules that keep people from being cared for. It's not about spiritual superiority or position or power. No, it's not about excluding people from God's family. It's about freedom and joy and life. The Sabbath is not designed to prevent kindness or care or mercy. And Jesus proves this to them by asking his second question. Which of you, having a son or an ox, that has fallen into a well, and the Sabbath will not immediately pull him out. Now, this can be translated as a well or a pit, and many wells were nothing more than a pit, so it was not uncommon for a person or an animal to fall into one. Jesus shows them their hypocrisy. When it suits their needs, they pull people and even animals out of a pit. But when it doesn't involve something they personally care about, they put their rules and laws first. The kingdom community is not like this. It's all about pulling people from their pits. It's about caring for people over our rules. Do we put our rules and agendas above people? I can be very agenda-driven, especially when it comes to some of my routines, like my morning routines. Now, my wife Trish, on the other hand, doesn't always appreciate the necessity of my rules. We have a lot of debate about needs versus, what I would call needs, versus preferences. Okay, and I'm getting a little loose here. That's probably a marriage seminar I need to do at some point. But God wants us to put people above our rules, to live a life that cares for the needs of others. We are called to pull people out of trouble, to pull people out of their pain and poverty and their slavery to sin. The kingdom of God is about pulling people out. It's about healing people, not just physically, but spiritually, pulling them out of their spiritual darkness, pulling them out of their deception, pulling them out of their lostness. How do we follow Jesus? We pull people out of their pits. Risen Hope, pull people out. The kingdom is about pulling people out. Number two, what kind of community does this look like? Number two, a humble community. Look at verse 7. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So Jesus is also watching the Pharisees, and he notices how they choose the places of honor. So the seats closest to the host were the best seats, and everybody was always looking to move up in the rankings. Now, the Pharisees, it's important to understand this. The Pharisees started out well. They saw the decline. Israel's morality was in shambles, and they gathered together and said, "We need to keep the law. We need to uphold the law." So they started out with good intentions, but sadly, their passionate desire to keep the law backfired. They ended up becoming self-righteous, focusing more on appearances, caring more about what others thought of them. They had a counterfeit godliness. And we all know that the best way to expose a counterfeit is to look at the real thing. Well, they were now looking and being challenged by the real thing. Let me ask you a question. Do you do things to be seen by others? Or do you do them to be seen by God? Think about your acts of godliness. Do you do these things for God? Or you do them for others? You know, sometimes when I'm reading the Bible in the morning, so I'm usually up first, I'm up early, I work out, then I'm reading my Bible. And sometimes when I'm reading my Bible, just having my quiet time, you know, I might look at my phone, maybe I'm trying to look at a cross reference, but maybe sometimes I look at the weather or check a sports score. But sometimes when people are coming down, say my wife or my girls are coming down and I'm looking at my phone, I'll quick put, here is the godly husband, the godly father, who is having his quiet time while everyone else was asleep. Right? I mean, why am I doing this? I'm doing it at times to be seen by others. Listen, it is easy to start out doing things for God and then slip into doing them so others can see. And the world works like this. The world craves attention. I read a couple months ago about these surgeries that you can actually get a surgery to make yourself taller, to make yourself 3 inches taller. They break your femur bones, insert a jack, and this is incredibly painful, and the rehab is brutal. And then every week you crank it up a little bit, so the bone has to break and kind of pull together, and then it builds up more bone. It costs $100,000 for this. Now, I'm sharing this, you know, I hope no one's tempted to do this, but people are doing this all over the place. Athletes, musicians, they're paying $100,000 to gain 3 inches of height. We do things to be seen by others. And this parable is challenging that. It's also challenging our self-assessment. So what we think about ourselves, where we rank. How do you think you do when it comes to self-assessment? Well, I hate to break this to you, but we're not very good at this. We all have a distorted view of ourselves, even those who pride themselves on being self-aware. We can't clearly see ourselves. It's like trying to look at yourself using a broken mirror. You know, most of us think too highly of ourselves, even if we don't verbalize it. We think that we're the perfect balance of things. We think that we know what is best and that others don't. In our minds, we're putting ourselves in the higher seat and assuming that others and their opinions belong down there. We're presumptuous in our minds and sometimes in our practice. But in God's kingdom, it's all turned upside down. You don't exalt yourself. You don't think too much of yourself. You don't promote yourself. You don't put yourself forward. In 1981, when Ronald Reagan was shot, his Secretary of State, Al Haig, stepped forward and said to the press, "I'm in control. I'm in charge." Well, the problem was, constitutionally, he was actually fourth in line to succeed Reagan. Oops. He got moved down to a lower seat for the rest of his life. It's hard to be humble. But we need to let others promote us, and ultimately, we need to let God promote us. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." That is the way of the kingdom. That's what followers of Christ do. See, if you exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. Has anybody here ever had God, has God ever humbled you? Anybody ever had this experience? Okay, this is basically a daily experience for me. One particularly amusing example was when I was 14 years old, I was convinced that I knew how to drive. And I kept telling my dad, "Dad, can I drive? Can I drive the car? Dad," and I just wore him down. And finally, he said, "Okay, fine, you can drive." And so I got in the car, and in our garage, we kind of had an open garage. It kind of had three walls and a roof. So, but we'd back in and then just kind of pull out. And so it was my mom's car. She had this older Thunderbird. And I got in the car, and the problem was I actually didn't know how to drive. And so I just start to rev the gas super like really hard. And then I took it from park and I went click down to the one that's right below park. I don't know if you remember what that is. It's actually reverse. So I was like, and I smashed the car into the back of the garage. I didn't even know how to put it in park. It just kept going like, my dad, this is totally like my dad. He's this big guy, 6'6", 350, never said many words. Just reached in, put it in park, and then just walked into the house. The problem was that was meant to humble me, but it actually didn't really take at that point. When we exalt ourselves, God is going to humble us. These Pharisees are going to be greatly humbled. They are not going to be a part of the great banquet, and we're going to see that in verse 16. They're going to be left out. They are going to be humbled in hell. God opposes the proud. But the world often rewards the proud. It rewards the ambitious and the self-promoters, not God. In his family, the humble are rewarded. God loves humility. And listen, there's a beauty in humility. There's a beauty when we focus on God's glory and not our own. And there's a promise that he will exalt us. Maybe not here, but for certain in eternity. That means we don't have to worry about exalting ourselves. We don't have to try to prove that we're better than others. We don't have to try to win praise and acceptance from the world. Do you ever feel overlooked? Do you ever feel less than others? Do you ever desire to be acknowledged or appreciated? Don't waste your time thinking about those things. Look to God and let his love free you to love others. We have the love and acceptance of God. And we have his promise that he will exalt us. How do we follow Jesus? We praise others. We point to their strengths. We ask them about their stories. We don't find a way to fit the humble brag into the conversation. We celebrate others' victories. We hold out the chair for them to sit in the seat of honor and joyfully take the lower seat. We humble ourselves here because we know that God will exalt us there. Number three, an inclusive community. Look at verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, in general, we tend to do things that are easy, things that are convenient, things that benefit ourselves. And when we do make sacrifices, it's usually for our future benefit. That's why when we have people over for dinner, it's often people that are like us, people that we enjoy, people that we want to get to know, people that tend to think the same way that we do, people in the same social and economic bracket, people in our tribe. There is a tendency in all of us to insulate ourselves from people who are different than us, to gather our friends around us. It's hard for us to cross lines, to reach across to those who are poor, to the socially awkward, people with disabilities, people from other countries, people who don't speak our language, people who dress differently or vote differently. We all have a built-in bias, a preference for people that are like us, and Jesus corrects this. He turns to the host and he says something totally unexpected. He says, "Stop having dinner with your friends and all the people that are like you. Throw a dinner party for the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind." Now, does this mean that it's wrong to have dinner or to serve our friends or relatives? Should we avoid having dinner with people who are financially well off? No. The Bible encourages us to have close friendships and to open our homes for meals and fellowship. So why is Jesus saying this? We're saying this because if we only eat with those who are like us, they can repay us. In other words, it's not a good investment. Jesus is saying, don't just do things that result in you getting repaid here. Do things that result in you getting repaid in heaven. God will bless you when man cannot. God will repay you when man cannot. But the problem is that it's easier and much more enjoyable to be with our friends. You don't have to work at it. It's not much of a sacrifice. There's a benefit we receive. It will pay now, but not later. Jesus is saying, do things that will pay later. How do we follow Jesus? Well, we reach out to those who cannot benefit us because we will be repaid in heaven. Who can you have a meal with that is not like you? Who can you have a meal with that might not repay you? Maybe write down a couple of names and let's take steps to be more inclusive. Number four, my last point, an unstoppable community. An unstoppable community. Look at verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've brought five yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Now, this has been a really tense dinner party. It really has. Jesus has corrected the Pharisees for their lack of care, their hypocrisy, and their pride. And he corrected the host for being exclusive and self-serving. So there's some real tension around the table. And one of the Pharisees tries to lighten things up. He tries to say something more positive, something that everyone can agree on. And this kind of reminds me of my wife. I'm the one in the family that will create the tension through things that come out of my mouth. And then she will try to dissolve the tension through something kind or something that we can all agree on. So that's kind of what this guy is doing. But he basically sidesteps all the corrections and says, well, at least we'll all be blessed when we eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, he's right that it will be a great blessing to be seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Will be the blessing of all blessings. Picture yourself being seated at that table. Jesus holding that chair out for you and pushing you in. To be seated at that feast is the greatest blessing of blessings. It is the ultimate feast. It is the ultimate place of joy. Nothing in life matters more than being at this feast. So the Pharisee reclining at the table is right to assume that the feast will be a great blessing, but he's wrong to assume that all the Pharisees will be there. everything that Jesus has been doing since he came to earth has been to bring blessing and love and joy and life and healing to everyone, even the worst in society. He's reversing the curse and he's expanding God's kingdom family. But there is a significant problem that Jesus highlights. Most people are interested in God's family. They're not interested in the banquet. They don't want to come. I mean, the master has provided a great banquet, and it seemed like people were interested. They had already RSVP'd, but when the second invite goes out, letting people know it's already, they don't want to come. The server says, come, it's ready. Come, you're invited. You're called to come. Now, I just want to take a moment to speak directly to those of you who have not come. You're not sure that you're part of the family of God. Maybe you're a teen or younger, or maybe you've grown up in this church, maybe you're a visitor. You are invited to come to this feast. Everything is now ready. You don't have to do anything. This is not a potluck. You don't have to bring your own dish. The table is set. The food is hot. It's all been prepared, just like in salvation. When it comes to being a Christian, you don't have to do certain things. You don't have to earn your salvation. You don't have to have your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. But you do have to come. You have to repent, and you have to believe. Now, one of the things that's amazing about these parables is that Jesus actually exemplifies and fulfills all of these parables. Jesus pulled us from the pit. Do you remember when you were in that pit? Do you remember when you were lost? Jesus reached down and pulled you out. Jesus also took the lowest seat possible. When Jesus hung on that cross, he was humiliated. He was hung there in utter shame. He took the lowest possible seat by being nailed on that cross, by being cursed by God, by being forsaken by the Father. No one has ever taken a seat lower than Jesus. And then Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice without being repaid. When he hung on that cross, he did it to redeem those who were spiritually poor, spiritually blind, and spiritually lame. And there is nothing we could ever do to repay him. It is the ultimate unrepayable act was Jesus' death on the cross. We will never be able to repay him for what he did. And then he went out to the highways and the byways to save you. When we were far, far from God, running from God, he came after us. He ran after us. And he compelled us to come into that feast. Jesus is ready for you. You just have to come. But they don't come. They're not fighting for seats at this banquet. They are making excuses, lame excuses. My Aunt Wendy, when my mom used to call her to babysit me and my twin brother, and my Aunt Wendy was always so desperate to think of an excuse. But it was back in those days, there's no caller ID like phones. Like, I don't know, maybe this is hard to understand. The phones are like attached to the wall. And there's like a cord. Like, you don't know who's calling you. So my Aunt Wendy would answer this, And my mom's like, hi, can you come babysit the twins? I mean, Wendy would be like, I have to, sure. And then she would have to babysit us, and we would torture her and play tricks on her and fool her. But that's what this is. It's just unbelievably lame excuses. They're like, I just bought some land and I have to go see it again. Or, hello, yeah, oh, I bought these 5 oxen a while ago and I was gonna go stop by and see them. Or, I just got married. Okay, maybe that is a legitimate excuse. No, I'm just kidding. It's a These people don't want to come. The banquet is not attractive to them. Why? Because they've put second things first. They're distracted by earthly things. The things in this world are more important to them than the things in the world to come. They don't think about eternity. They put second things first. Do we put second things first? Maybe a better way of asking this is, what second things are we putting first? It's easy to do, isn't it? This world provides plenty of distractions. Like the Pharisees, are we being distracted from the things that really matter? Now, in verse 21, the master becomes angry. But did you notice how this switched from Jesus telling a story about a great banquet to using the first person? In verse 24, he says, "For I tell you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet." So this is his banquet. Jesus is throwing this party, but people still don't want to come. So it makes sense that he would be angry. He's provided this amazing party, and people are making lame excuses. They aren't interested. The result will be judgment. The Jews will be judged for their blatant rejection of the Messiah. I mean, think about all that Jesus has done for his people, the provision, the patience, the mercy, the forgiveness, but they still rejected him. They refused his invitation, and you will meet with his judgment if you refuse his invitation. But there is good news. Judgment is not the last word. The heart of Christ naturally bends toward blessing. He is overflowing with love. He will bring judgment when he has to, but his heart is to bless. Listen to this quote by Dane Ortlund. He says, "There are some things that pour out of God more naturally than others. God is unswervingly just, but what is his disposition? What is he on the edge of his seat eager to do? If you catch me off guard, what will leap out of me before I have time to regain composure will likely be grouchiness. If you catch God off guard, what leaps out most freely is blessing. The impulse to do good, the desire to swallow us up in joy." Look at verse 21. It says, "The servant came and reported these things to his master." It says, "Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.'" So the master doesn't postpone this banquet. He sends his servant to the streets and the alleys to bring in the poor and the needy, and these people are responsive. They accept the invitation. And I've found the same thing to be true in today's society. The poor and needy are often more open to the message of the gospel than those who are better off. And then look at verse 22. It says, "The servant said, 'Sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room.'" So the great banquet starts to fill up, but there's still room. And the master says, "Okay, now go out to the city, go out of the city, I mean to the highways and the byways, to the hedges." Talk about crossing boundaries. This is alluding to the gospel going to the Gentiles, people who are far from God, including people of different ethnicities. They will fill his house. Who are the poor and needy in your life? Are there people who are far away, different from us, that we can reach out to? We are the servants of the Master. And listen, we should compel people to come in. It can be very easy in this increasingly hostile environment to keep the gospel to ourselves. The idea of compelling people seems offensive. It seems too aggressive. But we are called to compel people to come in because there is still room. There are two phrases that stood out to me in this passage. The first is, still there is room. Risen Hope, there is still room for people to be forgiven of their sins. There is still room for lost men and women to come to know Christ. There is still room for the hopeless and the broken. There is still room for the condemned and guilty. There is still room for the addicted. There is still room for the self-righteous. There is still room. You can feel the urgency for this task. The message says, go out quickly. There's an urgency for us to carry the message of God, the gospel, to those he has sovereignly placed in our lives. Still, there is room. And the other phrase that stood out to me was this, that my house may be filled. This is the heart of God, and it's the heart of Christ. He is not a God that desires anyone to perish. He desires that his house may be filled. And God is saying to us this morning, fill my house. Fill my house. Do you see these empty seats around you? Fill my house. How do we follow Jesus? We compel people to come in and we fill his house. Jesus' ways are not our ways. His ways were unexpected. They shock the Pharisees and they shock us. But he is calling us to be a part of a kingdom community that, like him, cares, that takes the lowest seat, that includes and welcomes all, and never stops loving and pursuing them. That is the heart of God, and it's the heart he calls us to have. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the ways that you have fulfilled all of these, Lord, that you lifted up us up out of our pits when we were lost and dead in our sins. You pulled us out. Lord, you humbled yourself and took the lowest seat possible as you hung on that cross. You did the ultimate act that could never be repaid by taking our place. And you went out into the highways and the byways to save us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not be like the Pharisees. God, that you would give us your heart for the lost, that we would step out and take risks, that we would compel people to come in. I pray that this house would be filled, that these seats would be filled up, that this church would need to get into the other building very soon because there would be no more seats. Lord, fill this house, and then I pray for that building over there, fill that house. Fill it with people who need to hear the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.